when I was here last night when I realized that I've been asked to preach three additional nights next week before the Schaefer conference starts, which my session has asked me to attend. And so in the wee hours of this morning, I thought, well, maybe I should elongate the amount of preaching from the Old Testament, seeing I had it split up 50-50, three messages from the Old and three from the New. And I apologized last night, that's real unbalanced, because the Old Testament is three-quarters of the Word of God. So I've compromised, and I'm going to preach three extra messages from the Old Testament so that we'll have two-thirds of the series from the Old and one-third from the New, which is still weighted far too heavily in favor of the New Testament, but nevertheless, it is an improvement on the ratio that we had determined to give you last night. So I've juggled around what I plan to present a bit, and today I preached an extra sermon this morning that I had not planned to bring on David, Reformation and Prayer. You recall last night we dealt with Moses, Reformation and Prayer, and this lunchtime on Solomon, Reformation and Prayer. Tonight I would like for us to take a look at the Reformation, which prayerfully started under good King Josiah, and then tomorrow morning preach another new sermon. Tonight's is new on Daniel, Reformation and Prayer. Particularly those of you who think you understand the 70 weeks of Daniel, and particularly the great parenthesis. Perhaps you've had a parenthesis in your understanding of that chapter till now, but tomorrow morning we'll try and fill in the missing link. And then tomorrow night we'll close out the Old Testament with Ezra, Lord willing, and next week do Jesus, Reformation and Prayer, Paul, Reformation and Prayer, and the Apostle John, Reformation and Prayer. So tonight, then, Josiah's Reformation and Prayer. Shall we pray? Oh, Lord God, as we come to you now, we ask that you will take away every extraneous thought and fix our attention on the written word inscribed by the Holy Ghost into these blessed pages. Grant, O Lord, that your word may come alive to us tonight, that we will see it, hear it, understand it, and preserve it for what it really is, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Richly bless us and speak to us, O Lord, with the voice that raises the dead and which calls the things that are not into being so that they are. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please open your Bibles at 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. First, just a little background to enable us to understand this passage, these passages we shall be expounding tonight. After the death of David and of Solomon, and the mighty things which King Solomon achieved, the Reformation, prayerful Reformation that he achieved, as we indicated in prospect this morning, there was, alas, a decline of godliness even toward the end of Solomon's own life. And then you recall that after Solomon's death, the kingdom split up into two parts. The Yankees in the north, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the people in Dixie in the south. And let it be said to the credit of those in Dixie that they did remain godly a little longer than did the northern tribes. Although in the end, total depravity began to manifest itself even in the southern kingdom. Now, in the southern kingdom, things ultimately started to go from bad to worse. And there were a series of bad kings interspersed with some good kings, and there were a series of reformations, prayerful reformations, interspersed with backslidings. Reminds me very much of the history of the West in the 20th century. Perhaps the history of the United States in particular in the 20th century. A general pattern of decline starting from about the rise of dispensationalism at the end of the last century, and then helped on the decline by two world wars and the terrible aftermath, and then punctuated from time to time with a short period of revival. Hopefully, we're now on the brink of real revival and real reformation. And so we find, for example, that after the reign of wicked King Ahaz, that was followed by the more godly reign of Hezekiah. It would be profitable, had we the time, to note the elements of reformation in the life of Hezekiah, and particularly that wonderful prayer when he stormed the gates of heaven, when the Assyrians and Rabshakeh came and threatened him, when he spread himself out before God, and as the poet Byron later wrote, the Assyrian came down like a wolf on the fold, but the Lord and the hand of the Lord and the angel of the Lord scattered him as a result of the prayer of Hezekiah. But sad to relate, Hezekiah's successor, even his own son Manasseh, almost seemed to reign in the very depths of degradation, did everything he possibly could to break down the good things, the reformation in state and in church and in society, which his father Hezekiah had built up. And so we're given the very tragic history of Manasseh in 2 Kings chapter 21. We are not told there, but we are in Chronicles, how after Manasseh had been taken into captivity and kept in Babylon, that the Lord worked in his wicked heart, and that he was soundly and solidly converted, that he went back and tried to reverse the harm that he had previously caused. We're told that his son, Amon, was perhaps as bad as Manasseh had been prior to his conversion, and so things in the kingdom of God's people went from bad to worse. And so we are told in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 20, that this Amon did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. Verse 22, he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and he walked not in the way of the Lord. And then we're told that he finally died, and he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, the last verse of 2 Kings 21, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now the great and the glorious and the wonderful thing about Josiah was that he was what geneticists would call a mutation, if salvation were by race rather than by grace. He was a throwback to a godlier past. And I'm so grateful that we can see how God intervenes in the downward course of cultures and of nations today in raising up men of God, even from ungodly parents and grandparents. And so, in spite of the generally downward trend of the kings of Israel, after it peaked in David and the beginning of Solomon's life, we find from time to time men of God, such as godly King Asa, and then later Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat before him, Hezekiah, and now King Josiah. And you know, it's so wonderful when we realize that the promises of God are the same today. If you take the very last page of the Word of God in Malachi chapter 4, you will see that one of the things that John the Baptist, that greater Elijah, would accomplish when he came would be that he would convert the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the hearts of the children back to the fathers. I don't like giving my personal testimony in the middle of a sermon, but I'll give you a little bit now. Someone said, are you going to tell of how you were saved in the gold mine? I said, I don't suppose so. But I'd like to say this. The longer I live, and I'm 42 now, the more I realize that God is a covenantal God who works in saving us and our children and our children's children, which is not to say that the line of the covenant doesn't get dented from time to time. Now, my great-grandfather was a powerful preacher and a man of God, a great open-air preacher just south of the Scottish border, and he never terminated a sermon without accusingly pointing his finger and saying, where will you spend eternity? And he did this once too often, humanly speaking. And when he was about 45, a thug came along and didn't like that kind of personal preaching and beat up my grandfather and left him unconscious. At which point some well-meaning person passed and revived him with a swig of whiskey. And that was the beginning of the end of my grandfather, who was a great-grandfather, who was a man of God. And after that, the pattern developed of 26 days, sober, powerful gospel preaching, 4 days of drunkenness every month. I'm happy to say that, so I'm told, when my great-grandfather died, there was a sweet expression on his face, and he went to be with Jesus, who loved him before the foundation of the world. Now, I believe that he's in heaven. However, it didn't have such a good impact on his children, seeing he owned half of the town before he was 45 and took the first sip, and he and his children ended their life in abject poverty with no part of the town. And so my grandmother, his daughter, grew up in rebellion against God and remained that way. Raised her children, my father and my aunt, without God. And my aunt, when she was young, married a Jewish man whose mother was a fanatical Zionist. And then the Lord, God of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, who keeps his covenant promises, began to work. When my uncle was a major in the British Army in Iraq, World War II, he was solidly and soundly saved. He went back and converted his pagan Gentile wife, my aunt, my father's sister, and led her to the Lord. And at this point, my aunt suddenly discovered her mission in life, and that was to get her nephew saved. That's me. And evangelized me on every possible and impossible occasion, and literally forced me to have a false, phony conversion when I was 14. She put it to me this way, well, now you're visiting us, Nigel. This was in Johannesburg. We lived in Cape Town. She says, you do want to go to the zoo, don't you? Well, sure I did. I'd never been to a big zoo in my life. Well, now, if you want to go to the zoo, you better accept Christ as your Savior right now. Well, I was a man of considerable honor, but I did want to go to the zoo. And so I performed, and I underwent a phony conversion, and my aunt gave me a Bible, which I still have, and that so-called conversion lasted for just 2 or 3 months. And believe me, when I got back to Cape Town, I became an atheist again with a vengeance. I tried evangelical Christianity, and it didn't work. And that gave me an extra plus in dealing with these evangelical zealots when they approach me next time. No thanks, I've tried it, it doesn't work. But try my product, it's taking over the world, atheism, and it's winning. However, when I was 21, I ran out of cash when I was training to be a... I hate to do this, I should be expounding the word of God, not the word of saved man. But let me continue this and then we'll start the sermon. When I was 21, I ran out of cash, so I went to work in a gold mine. There in that gold mine, I bought a Bible, not the one my aunt had given me, but one without the Scofield references, and it had a better impact on my life this time, the undiluted Word of God. And working underground in the gold mine, to cut a long story short, there was a big explosion, and we were all suffocating to death, and we couldn't get out because the elevator wasn't operational. And there the sovereign God came down and saved me without any human intermediation. I knew in one moment I'd passed from the darkness of depth of sin to the blinding light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Of course, this created a problem for my aunt, who was very Arminian in her theology at that time. But what I want to say is thank God for my aunt. If she and her enthusiasm, and it's a shame that many of us who call ourselves Calvinists don't have that kind of enthusiasm, if she hadn't tried to drag me to Christ when I was 14, I wouldn't have had a memory of needing to go to Christ really when I was 21, humanly speaking. So God bless my dear aunt. Well, I went home. I'd run away from home. I never wanted to see my parents again, my father and my mother, who'd raised me in atheism. And I said, well, I'm coming home, Mom and Dad. I want to tell you Christ is my King. And the miserable time I had at home, as my parents persecuted me and ridiculed me for nearly 2 or 3 years. But I'm happy to say that after that, I had the great joy of leading both my father and my mother to the Lord Jesus Christ. I found a godly woman who'd believed in the Lord Jesus ever since she was born. She can't remember ever not believing in Christ. I married her, and the Lord's given us 2 lovely children who have loved Christ from as far back as they can remember and can't imagine how their father could ever have been in a state where he didn't believe that God existed. Now, I'm telling you, dear folks, this for just one reason, and that is don't panic. Don't panic. If the bonds of the covenant from one generation to the other seem to be broken. Because let's review the history of the Lees. My great-grandfather, a mighty preacher, went off the rails, died, and went to be with Jesus by His grace. His daughter, my grandmother, ridiculed the Lord as a result of the end of her father's life until she was 59. And when her aunt, who'd been led to the Lord by her ex-Jewish husband, tried to witness to her, said, Doris, are you crazy? Do you expect me to believe that Jesus is coming back on the clouds and flapping his hands, like his wings like a great big bird? That grandmother, when she was about 60, became a Christian and prayed for many years after that for the conversion of her son, my father, and me. And then the Lord saved me, and then my grandmother and I prayed for the conversion of my father, and in the end the Lord used me, the child, to lead the father back to Christ, even as Malachi said. And then the Lord gave me a godly wife, and our children are saved. And I want to tell you, my friend, it's great to be a Christian. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house shall be saved. But remember, be patient. God isn't through with your dear ones yet. God is a God that works covenantally. But a lot of damage is done by sin from one generation to another until it pleases God in the fullness of time to call His children. Well, now that's the end of the testimony. Now let's expound Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah, the son of a thoroughly godless father, was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now let's look at this young man, Josiah. He was only 8 years old when he became king. His father, his immediate father, Amon, had lived a thoroughly godless life, as had his grandfather. But the spirit of the great-grandfather began to work in the great-grandson. Sometimes I like to think the preaching spirit of my great-grandfather finally begins to work in me, his great-grandson, by the grace of God alone. This little boy had got everything against him environmentally, but he was a child of the covenant, and God deals covenantally with his people in terms of one generation and the next, the Lord God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob and of Joseph, who shall by no means leave sin unpunished to the third and the fourth generation of those that hate him. But who is merciful and gracious unto thousands of generations of such as love him and keep his commandment. Now notice verse 2. He, Josiah, ignored the evil way of his father and of his grandfather, perhaps had some knowledge of the way of his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. At any rate, Josiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of David, his father. He didn't pattern himself on his immediate father. He looked farther back to his more remote covenantal ancestor, King David, a type of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He walked in all the way of David, his father, and he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. How could he do it? How could he do it? Seeing environmentally he hadn't been taught right. Well, my friend, God is our environment, and God brings to pass that which pleases him and that which is good in his sight. He walked in the way of David with all of his heart. Oh, young people, if you're listening here tonight, listen to the word of God. If you say that your parents have made a mess of their life, perhaps you're right. Perhaps you could even say your grandparents have made a mess of their lives. It may be time that you need to get back to the God of your great-grandparents and to pray God that he will give you, when you become a parent, the grace to see that you make a better job of training your children from the word go than your parents were able to make in your life. There's no need for the line of the covenant ever to be dented if we would but remain faithful. Ah, but if we grow lax in our dedication to the Lord, if we fool around in sin, then the Lord often punishes us in our own lives or in the lives of our children. Now look at this young man. He turned not aside to the right hand or to the left, and he started cleaning up God's kingdom. Verse 4. He said to one of his friends, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people, and let them deliver it into the hands of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it, that's the money, to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. Now from this verse we learn that the house of God, the temple, had fallen into disrepair. And no wonder, because since the days of this young man's great-grandfather, Hezekiah, the worship of Jehovah had been neglected. God's covenant people had gone a-whoring after all of the Baals, the sex gods, on every high hill and turned away from Jehovah. But Josiah is determined to press through with true reformation. He will not be put off by this myth that he was living in the last days and things could only get worse and worse because thus was it prophesied. No, no!
He knew that God was calling upon him to reform the people of God, to repair the breaches in the house of God, so that the name of Jehovah could go forth from Jerusalem unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He was a man who was not depressed by the pessimistic things happening in his environment. He was a man who not only looked back to a better day earlier, but who looked forward to better days ahead, as should you and I. And he gave instruction that that money be collected and that it be spent to repair the breaches, the cracks in the house of the Lord. Oh, that we would plan for the future, a more glorious future of the worship of God, as this young man Josiah did. Now notice that as Hilkiah the high priest gave effect to Josiah's regal command, as he went into the house of God together with the masons to repair the cracks in the walls, verse 8, Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now the word of God was rare in those days. Oh yes, there was plenty of religion in Israel. Plenty of pornographic religion on every hill. Plenty of humanistic religion. As the spirit of humanism dominated the hearts of man, as it does in many parts of the world, and particularly in many parts of the United States today, there was plenty of religion. And people could even point to this house of Jehovah as one of the pantheon of gods on the hill there, a little bit in disrepair, no doubt, but it was there. We have God with us too, together with our other gods. There was plenty of religion around, but the word of the Lord, the living Bible, that was scarce in those days. In fact, the word of God, as in many Christian church buildings today, was all but buried and thrust into a crack in the wall and unused on the pulpit. And so Hilkiah found the book of the law, opened it up, and said to himself, what can this be? Perhaps he remembered his great-grandfather had said something about the necessity of reading the law. Ah, but his children and his children's children had gotten into the habit of neglect. Like some of you, perhaps, have gotten into the habit of neglecting regular church attendance, of neglecting regular family worship every day in your homes, which your great-grandparents used to practice, and now you need to repair that crack in the wall of your Christian life. And so he examined this writing, and he said, why, it's the law of God. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Shaphan brought it to the king. And the king told Shaphan to read the book. And King Josiah listened. Now remember, King Josiah only had a minimum of knowledge of the things of God. His heart was right, but his head was empty, because his parents had not read the word of God to him. Verse 11, it came to pass that when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. Oh, what a wonderful gesture. The king had been in ignorance about the situation of his kingdom. He'd known, he'd felt intuitively things were not right. He had known that the false religions were against God, because that knowledge is written unto the heart of every man, even of the unregenerate. But when he heard the word of God written in his ears, he knew that beyond a shadow of doubt, God had brought that to pass, and that it was time for reformation on the basis of the written word of God. Now let's just look at this. The devil could have come along to Josiah now and said, you know, Josiah, that old book of Moses, well, that was suitable for the church
of God about a couple of hundred years ago. But times have changed, Josiah. We've got to update this word of God. Times have moved on. You've got to understand, Josiah, the cultural setting. This is the language of the modernists and, sadly, of many, many evangelicals today. You've got to understand the cultural setting in which this was revealed 200 or 300 or 400 years ago. Times have moved on, and we must be broad-minded, and we've got to accommodate ourselves and live with the times in order to be relevant and to give an evangelical witness to our people today where they're at, not where their ancestors were at centuries ago. Ah, what a temptation there is to us, brother preachers, to take such a line, to want to update the word of God, which is ageless. No, by the grace of God, King Josiah had too noble a spirit to thus deceitfully handle the word of the living God. And when he heard what God demanded in the law, he threw up his hands and he ripped his clothes. He tore the shirt up his back as if to say, "Oh my God, what have thy people done? In drifting away from thy commandments, we must do everything that we can to root out and to extirpate the iniquity that has taken over the land and get back to the God of our fathers." Oh, would to God that the Spirit of the living Lord would move in the hearts of the preachers today to call America back to the God of the founding fathers instead of trying to update the Bible and wake it wedge in to the syncretism which infects and pollutes every one of us from our heart right down to the tip of our toes. Josiah heard the words of the book of the law and he rent his clothes, and immediately he used his political power and he acted. He didn't say, "Well, now we've got a problem here. You know, the separation between church and state means really I shouldn't do anything here. I can't get involved in national political revival and reconstruction. I'll leave that to the priests. They can do their thing and I'll go on being the political head of this great country." No, no. Josiah was a man made out of one piece. Josiah was a man who didn't just name the name of Jesus. Josiah was a man who crusaded for the implementation of the principles of the law of God, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we're told that Josiah, immediately as king, said to his servants, "Go, and you inquire of the Lord for me. I want to know more. I want to get to the bottom of this thing. I want to thoroughly understand what Jehovah is saying, and I am going to do it with every fiber in my body. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people." It's not just my personal Savior. I want the Lord to be the national Savior. "Go inquire on behalf of the people too," verse 13. "And for all Judah." Oh, he didn't want a tiny bunch of chosen frozens to be saved and converted. He wanted the whole of Judah to be brought into living, vital, throbbing relationship to the Lord God of the covenant. "Go and inquire concerning the words of this book that is found, because great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that is written concerning us." You know what today's message is from many pulpits, and some of them claiming to be evangelical? It is, "Adam's sin has got nothing to do with me. My father's sins have got nothing to do with me. I stand individualistically before the Lord, and he will reward me or punish me for doing my own thing." But notice, that's not the language of Scripture. That's not the language of Josiah. Josiah says all of this wrath of God has come upon us because of what our fathers did. He was a man who thought covenantally. He didn't dodge the issue. He said it was appropriate and right for God to punish that generation on account of what a previous generation had done. And he was right. There's a second element in what he says here that's so unpopular today. He says the wrath of the Lord is kindled against us. God is mad at us. God is mad at his covenantal people. You know, even here some Presbyterians say,
God is love. God is love. God is love. There's no wrath in God. And if there is wrath in God, it's only for the unbelievers, the heathen. And some would even say if the heathen had never heard of Christ, somehow the Lord will fix them up. And the wrath of God against the heathen came down on Jesus, and the heathen won't be under the wrath of God. I want you to see, friend, that Josiah, who was a man of God, says God is mad at the covenant people. The wrath of God is kindled against us. Kindled against us because of what our parents and grandparents did. God is mad at us. We've got to do something to flee from the wrath of God. Oh, if we're not right with God, on account of the sins of our parents and our grandparents, we should know that the wrath of God is kindled against us. We need to flee to Jesus and to be saved, to flee to the cleft in the rock. We need to understand that God is justly mad at all Western society that has turned away from His ways. Chapter 23. And the king sat. Verse 1. And they gathered unto him all of the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. Presbyterian principle. Summon the elders, get the session and the presbytery and the general assembly together and say, we've got a problem here, friends. God is mad at the whole bunch of us. And now let's hear the word of God. Verse 2. The king went up into the house of the Lord. And all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him and the priests and the prophets and all of the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Oh, I love this verse. It says that he took them up into the house of the Lord and he read to them John 3:16, and he shut the book and he says that's the only thing of any importance, for God so loved the world and we don't have to worry about this wrath business. No, no. He read to all of the people all of the words of the book of the covenant, even as Jesus the Messiah later told his contemporaries, man shall not live by bread alone, but he shall live by John 3:16. Certainly. But by John 3:16 plus every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Father. Friends, preachers, we've got to preach the whole counsel of God. Not just the candy, not just the goodies, but we've got to preach the wrath of God to a generation that have turned away from Him because they don't want the good news until they've heard the bad news, and the good news isn't good news until they realize that they're in bad shape with the Lord, and to realize that they've got to hear the bad news. He preached unto them all the words of God. Verse 3, the king stood by a pillar, and he made a covenant before the Lord. Ah, the blessed nature of the renewal of the covenant. Do you know every one of us needs to renew our covenant with God? It's not just sufficient for our parents to have covenanted with God when they baptized us in infancy. That's a great blessing, and I, of all people, would not downgrade that blessing. But each one of us needs to renew our covenant with God. And you, my saved friend and my saved sister, you need to renew your covenant as a saved child of God with Jehovah daily. We need to vow each day of our life as we are reconverted to God away from certain sins more and more to the desirable virtues every day of our life. The Word of God, the Scriptures call that conversion, secondary conversion, tertiary conversion, continual conversion. We need to renew our covenant with God every day, and more dramatically from time to time. He made a covenant before the Lord, verse 3, to walk after the Lord and to keep God's commandments and His testimonies and His statutes with all of their heart and all of their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. We need, in coming to Christ, to come to Him with all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our power. As Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart and all of thy soul and all of thy body and all of thy power. Do you see? It's not too difficult to work people up into an emotional crescendo, to get them to march down the aisle, to sign the decision card, to pat them on the back and say, you're all right. The Word of God demands conversion of all of our life. Not just a once and for all peripheral thing like that, but a turning, a constant, continual, daily turning of every fiber of our being to Jehovah. And to say, keep on saving me and keep on forgiving my sin, O God of my salvation. Are you saved? Are you saved in that sense of the word? I'm not asking you whether you've been through the motions, my friend. I'm not asking you whether you've made a decision, whatever that may mean. I'm asking you whether you're really saved and whether you turn again to Jehovah every day of your life in continual repentance and in love. That's the $64,000 question. Well, notice that the man didn't say amen at this point. Verse 4, he gave orders to the keepers of the door to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all of the hosts of heaven. Verse 5, he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah, his father and his grandfather, had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, and to the planets, and to all of the hosts of heaven. He didn't say, now you're saved and you can go on home and remain disengaged from the world. He says, we're going to have a war, folks. We're going to rout out the horoscope out of every newspaper in the United States, born under Capricorn and the age of Aquarius and all of this junk. We're going to take the battle to the enemy, and we're not going to rest until sun, moon, and Ramakrishna and all of these perversions of religion are extirpated from the United States of America. And we don't care how much the liberals and the phony evangelicals say, oh, you can't do that. Don't you know we believe in separation between church and state? Not a word of it. He says Jehovah is going to rule here. And we're going to have a real reformation and a real revival. And we're going to practice what we preach. And we're going to drive the enemy clean out of God's property, which is the land of Israel. So I ask you again, are you saved? Come on now. Are you going to join the army to crusade for victory in the United States? Or are you going to say, I'm saved, but don't push me into that direction. I don't want that kind of involvement. That's getting involved in secular things. I tell you, my friend, if you're not prepared to crusade for the crown rights of King Jesus in America, in politics, and in art, and in science, you better quit saying you're saved, because it's a lie. He goes a bit further. Verse 7. He broke down the houses of the Sodomites. Today we have gay power, equal rights for the weirdos. Right? And then you go to Christians and you say, well now, how do you feel about this? Well, I don't want to get involved. I've got too much missionary work to do, too many tracts to distribute. I can't get involved in these worldly political things. Look, friend, if you're saved, if you say you love Jesus, then you're saying you hate the devil and the devil's crowd. Of course, you want them converted. But whether they get converted or not, you're going to put an end to this national unrighteousness, are you not? I'm talking about reformation. I'm talking about prayer and reformation. True revival, not the phony kind of revival. Real revival. Revival that results in godly living day by day, more and more on a national scale. That's what I'm talking about. He broke down the houses of the Sodomites. Verse 16. As Josiah turned himself,
He spied the sepulchres that were there on the mountain. And he sent and he took the bones out of the sepulchre and he burned them upon the altar and polluted it, that's the heathen altar, according to the word of the Lord which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. He got rid of the remnants and the pagan relics of pagan religions that were being worshipped. He burned them all and disposed of them. And then there were some bones of a godly prophet who'd lived in that time of previous apostasy. Mrs., wait a minute. We won't burn those bones. We'll build a monument to one of the founding fathers of this great Israelitic republic so that all future generations can know that he stood firm in a time of national apostasy. Verse 17, then he said, what title is that that I see? The men of the city told him, it is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And Josiah said, let him alone. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. Verse 21. Now they were really going to have a revival. I've thought much about revivals. I've attended many revivals, so-called, and I've often come away with an empty heart because I realize that, and even the evangelist has realized, that he hasn't gotten the revival he had hoped and prayed he would get. And I've said, Lord God, how should Calvinists really organize revivals? We are people of revivals. We long for reformation. We long to see men and women in their millions turn to God and be saved. But we don't want phony revivals, Lord, which often do more harm than good. What does the Bible teach as to the real way to organize a real Holy Ghost reformatory revival? It seems to me that we're to have not one revival a year, but at least four revivals a year. Calvin wanted a revival every week. The true revival, beloved, according to Scripture, the revival of God's people is the Lord's table. That's the true revival. When the old-fashioned Presbyterians understood this, nobody came to the Lord's table until the elder had visited his people in their homes and had said, Father, we understand your girl was at a dance last week. Do you think she'd better come to the Lord's table? Don't you think it's time to turn to God and ask His forgiveness? Plead the washing of the blood of the Lamb before we come to that sacred sacrament that points to the blood of the Lamb. Oh, and when this was done, godly visitation, you elders, are you listening? Are you listening, you elders who shovel all of this onto your preacher and say, you preach, you go visit the people, we pay you. We'll just sit back and sit down and fold our hands and we don't visit. You better read the Book of Church Order of the Presbyterian Church in America again. The elders shall visit the people in their homes. Quote, unquote. Well, they used to. And oh, what revivals they had. When godly elders were used by the Holy Ghost to break the hearts of errant people of the covenant, to invite them, nay, to command them to repent of their new sins, and to come in brokenness to the Lord's table. You know, when Calvin officiated at the Lord's table in Geneva, people were so moved with emotion when he took the bread and the wine because he had visited them and sent out the elders to visit them and to castigate them for their sins and to encourage them to live the Christian life. When they saw the wine and the bread, they thought of the broken body of Jesus on the cross. And they said, oh God, wash me under the crimson flood. Cleanse me, make me white as snow. As I come worthy to thy table and eat and drink, not a damnation unto myself. Today, of course, we say, whomsoever will, let him come along. Doesn't matter what he believes, doesn't matter how godless he is. And then we wonder why there are no real revivals in the church. Now, why have I spoken about the Lord's Supper at this point? Because, you see, the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. And Josiah now requires the re-celebration of the Passover by the people of God. Let's read this. Verse 21 of 2 Kings 23. And the king commanded all of the people, saying, Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. Verse 24, Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, the wizards, and the images and the idols and all the abominations, all the people that broke the Ten Commandments, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. You see, the Lord's table and true revival is not for everyone, regardless of their spiritual condition. The Lord's table is for the people of the Lord who are willing to have God cleanse their life, crucify the flesh and the devil and the world, walk in uprightness in the ways of Jehovah and love His commandments and keep His commandments and put aside all of their astrology and their horoscopes and their drunkenness and their idolatry and their adultery and their fornication and their homosexuality and their theft and their murder. In one word, their breaches of the Ten Commandments, and to love God with all of their hearts and minds and souls. This is the first commandment, says Jesus, and come to His table and to be revived. True revival. You know, when we make too little of the sacrament, of the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, when we make too little of these things, we start inventing a host of other strange ways of trying to get people into churches that the Word of God knows nothing about. It's my absolute conviction that the tools for true revival are the discipline of the session before we too freely administer holy baptism and the Lord's table. Verse 25, And like unto Josiah, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all of his heart, and with all of his soul, and with all of his might? Familiar words, Jesus uses them later, according to all of the law of Moses. I am done. I will read but a few verses in conclusion. From 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, I believe it is, giving us some of the particulars of that great revival, that Passover, that prototypical Lord's Supper. 2 Chronicles 35, verse 4, Josiah said, Prepare yourselves, get right with God. By the houses of your fathers, after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son. Verse 6. So kill the Passover, and sanctify yourselves, and prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Verse 7. And Josiah gave to the people of the flock, lambs and kids, all for the Passover offerings, for all that were present, to the number of 30,000 and 3,000 bullocks. These were of the king's substance. Verse 11, And they killed the Passover, and the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands. Verse 12, And they removed the burnt offerings that they might give according to the divisions of the families of the people to offer unto the Lord as it is written in the book of Moses. Verse 15, And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David and Asaph. Verse 16, So all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. 17. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the feast of unleavened bread 7 days. 18. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. This was the greatest revival that the people of God had seen since the days of Samuel. Oh, that we would have our revivals, our Lord's tables like that. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept and the priests. Beloved, our Passover lamb has been slaughtered for us, even Christ. Let us then put away the leaven of sin and come, revived and reformed, to his blessed table and be nourished. Amen. Let us pray. O God, you have given us a solemn message tonight. Even as Josiah was concerned about the wrath of God against the covenant people, so are we concerned, Lord, to ward off the wrath of God against us as your covenant people. Purge us, we beseech you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit of our sins as believers. Grant that we shall walk in the law of God in the power of his Spirit, and come revived and worthy to his table, and there drink to the full, and refreshed and reformed, go out and prosecute the conquest of the earth for King Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."